Grab a Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, headed for the book of Galatians, but a couple more weeks in the book of Acts following the footsteps of Paul. So October is apparently something called Clergy Appreciation Month, which is something that I honestly never encountered until I moved to Kansas. I don't know if it's just a function of living in the Northeast and doing ministry in New Jersey versus Kansas and Bible Belt and just more awareness of those things, or if 2010 is just when the people who invent cards and mugs and things invented this holiday. I actually got this mug a couple years ago for Clergy Appreciation Month. And you know, it's nice to, you know, get a small gift or a card or a, and the first time it rolled around, I was really excited. It's like extra birthday. It's like early Christmas. This is great. But my second response, and to be honest, my current perspective is maybe the whole thing is a little misguided. Don't get me wrong. Love my mug. Grateful for the cards. Someone last year actually said, I meant to get you, it was like October 30th or something, I meant you to get you a card and I didn't get you a card. And can I just give you a hug? I'm like, sure, hugs, mugs, what? It's all good. But here's my question. It was my question then, it's still my question today. Why me? Or even why just me and Juan and Rob and James? And you're saying, because it's Clergy Appreciation Month and you're clergy. But here's the thing. Where in Scripture do we find a basis for that? Calling some people clergy and some people laity. Some are ministers, some are lay people. Where in Scripture is there this bright line of demarcation between pastors and everyone else? Because let me ask you something. Raise your hand if you're in full-time ministry. You've heard this one before. Some of you need another run at it, though, so let me give you a head start. Raise your hand if you're saved. Now raise your hand if you're in full-time ministry. It should be the same hands, right? That's what Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 1. He says, brothers, sisters, family, by the mercies of God, I beg you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, because that's just a reasonable service. Saying, here I am, Lord, use me. Use me for your glory. I'm choosing to put myself under your leadership. I'm a bondservant. I'm a slave by choice. Lord, use my life to build your kingdom. And that's my concern with Clergy Appreciation Month, is it sort of wars with what Paul is saying. It presumes some delineation between us and them, whichever side of us and them you're on. I don't see it in Scripture. At least not the way that Hallmark describes it. Is it good and helpful and thoughtful and biblical to appreciate and encourage pastors and elders? Of course it is. I can always use another mug. But is it also good and helpful and thoughtful and biblical to appreciate and encourage every single other minister of the gospel? Every other bondservant of our Lord Jesus Christ? Every person who raised their hand a minute ago? Of course it is. And that's exactly what we're going to see Paul doing as we turn back to Acts 14 this morning. We've been following along with Paul on his first missions journey. And we've read along as he's traveled from Antioch in Syria across Cyprus, making landfall in what we would call Turkey today, going through Perga up to Antioch of Pisidia, different Antioch, over to Iconium, Lystra, and then most recently to Derbe. It's been an adventure. He preached the gospel and was driven out of Antioch for it. He preached the gospel in Iconium, and they chased him out of town there. Last week, he preached in Lystra, and the people followed him from Iconium and Antioch and threw rocks at his head. That was verse 19. He recovers supernaturally. And verse 20, as we were leaving off last week, he was making his way, Paul and Barnabas both, making their way to Derbe, 40 or so miles away. As we pick up the story this week, it's just a verse later, the ministry in Derbe is already wrapping up. Paul's headed for home. A lot happened just in one verse. Luke doesn't give us very many details of what was going on there. He just says when they preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and made many disciples, this fruitful ministry, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And skip down to verse 24. Here's the end of the journey. They passed through Pisidia, came through Pamphylia. When they reached, they preached the word in Perga. They went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, which is where the adventure had begun two or so years ago, 1,400 some miles ago. Could have been a little less than 2 years, maybe a smidge more, but something in that neighborhood. Why are they headed back? Paul's going to make it clear in a moment. It's not because it's hard. Paul's going to make it very clear. We're not leaving because people don't like us, because people throw rocks at us. And they're also clearly not leaving because the ministry isn't fruitful. Everywhere Paul and Barnabas are going, people are getting saved. Now, you can find a lot of scholars who focus on the season when they were leaving. The reason that Paul and Barnabas left was, and by the way, the reason that Luke seems to be writing quickly, conveying a sense of they're in a hurry to reach the Mediterranean before it's winter and shipping stops for the season. So they're going back because they want to get back before winter. And that's fine. It may or may not be true, but it's a perfectly plausible theory. But it doesn't answer the question. It tells us, okay, maybe that's why they were leaving when they were leaving, but why are they leaving at all? There's good ministry happening. Why are they pulling off the missions field? The answer, or at least part of the answer, is in verse 26. They sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they'd completed. Antioch in Syria, was their sending church. The elders there were their spiritual covering. It's likely the church was their financial support. Undoubtedly, it was their prayer support. And so it was time to report in. It was time to check in and reconnect with their ministry partners. Ministry partners, yes. It's a principle that we get in Scripture that the sent are partners with those who send. And you can go a few places to build that, but my favorite is a story in the Old Testament. David is and his soldiers come home from one of their battles. This time they find their city, their village burned to the ground, and their families have been kidnapped. The enemy had ransacked the city in their absence and taken their women and children, and along with all of their possessions. So David and his guys are in hot pursuit. And along the way, a third of them they're exhausted. They can't continue. They can't keep up the pace. And they're feeling bad, but David says, no, this is good. We can travel lighter if we don't have all of this stuff with us. You stay behind, guard the stuff, we'll travel light, we'll catch up with the enemy, we'll overtake them, and we'll get our stuff back, and we'll get our families back. And you know the story, most of you. David and his mighty men catch up with the Amalekites. That was the enemy of the hour. They catch up with the Amalekites, and they fight, and they take back their family and their possessions, along with the Amalekites' families and their possessions. And the point of the story is when they come back to those who stayed behind, those who guarded their possessions, many who fought were quick to say, well, they stayed behind. They didn't fight. They don't deserve a share of the spoils. We brought back treasure from whooping up on the Amalekites. They didn't fight. They don't get any of the treasure. David's response is instructive. 1 Samuel 30:24, David says, as his part is who goes down to the battle, the share that the person who fights gets is the same as the person who stays behind. So shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. And then that's one of the places from which we derive this principle that sender and sent are partners in God's eyes. When it comes to supporting ministry, missions ministry especially, we can't all go. We're not all called to go. But we can all support those who go through prayer, financially, through just staying in touch and being an encouragement, because that's something we can do today that Paul couldn't do in his day. He had to go back. He had to travel back to stay in touch. You're thinking, Patrick, that's an Old Testament story. Are you sure that's a New Testament principle? The sender and sent being partners. Is that for the church? Is that for today? John sure thought so. John's third letter, the 8th verse, he says, we therefore ought to receive or support such people, missionaries in context, that we might become fellow workers, co-laborers for the truth. So there again, we see this idea. When we share in their ministry, we also share in their rewards. But see, that very principle makes it imperative that the senders and the sent remain in contact, that they work to stay in fellowship, that they strive to maintain unity and like-mindedness so that they can truly remain partners in ministry. In Paul's case, he had to go back. I'll sometimes encourage people on prayer nights. And we gather here and we tend to sort of go towards hushed tones when we pray. And I'll sometimes just stop and say, hey, please speak up. Pray clearly and distinctly so we can hear, because I can't say amen to a prayer I can't hear enough to understand. In the same way, it's important for those who are on the field, whether it's Amanda serving in Uganda or those serving up at the Boys Ranch in Valley Center or out at a home group in Mays or even across the way in the youth annex, to speak up, to report in, to let us know that what's happening so that we can say amen, so that we can stay current in how to pray, so that we can truly partner. And that's why we show pictures and videos and slideshows. That's why Amanda graduated yesterday, by the way. She's back in the States. She's spending a week with friends that were on the missions field with her. Then I think they're going to sleep most of the time, to be honest. But she's back a week from tonight. And so in 2 weeks, hopefully we'll hear her live and in person share some of what God has been doing through her and through her ministry. But back to verse 21, Paul and Barnabas are returning to base. But they're not just returning to base. They're doing ministry along the way. Verse 21, along the way, they're also returning. They're traveling through and doing ministry in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, all of the cities that they'd previously gone to. They're not just retracing their steps. Verse 22, they're strengthening the souls of the disciples, the people who were saved and who are growing in the Lord that they left there. Which is remarkable if you think about it. Paul and Barnabas had a ton of incentive to do anything but that. Why do you go back to the place that you were chased out of? Why do you want to be, you know, part of a club that doesn't want you as a member? Why in particular do you go back to a city that tried to kill you? They'd been driven out of two cities, tried to, you know, barely survived the third city. If it's me, I'm looking for any other route back to the Mediterranean. I'll bushwhack over the mountains if I have to. I'm not going back there. Except why were Paul and Barnabas where they were in the first place? Great commission, right? Preach the gospel to every living creature. Turns out even to Gentiles. But what's the other half of the Great Commission? Make disciples of all the nations. Our ministry doesn't stop when people are saved. By the way, who's the Great Commission spoken to? Who's charged with fulfilling the Great Commission? Whose job is it? Not just pastors, not just for clergy anymore. It's every believer. Every saint a servant, right? We'll come back to that. Paul and Barnabas are going back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. That word means supporting, shoring up, further establishing. And they're encouraging them. Put it all together. That's the idea. And they're encouraging them with two things. The first, verse 22, they're exhorting them to continue in the faith. Continue following the Lord. Keep pursuing His will. Keep on worshiping His name. How did they do that? How did they encourage the saints that they'd led to the Lord to continue in the Lord? Luke doesn't tell us specifically, but he doesn't have to. Because if we compare Scripture with Scripture, every time we see this idea in Scripture of continuing with the Lord, it always takes us to the same place. How do we encourage each other to continue in the faith? By encouraging one another to stay in God's Word. Matthew 4:4, to pick one of dozens of verses that we could go to. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Words of Jesus. How do we keep on keeping on with Jesus? We stay close to His Word. We stay in His Word. John 5:39, Jesus says, I am in my Word. Jesus says, all of the Word points to me, speaks of me, is about me. Which means if we zig to the left or zag to the right, if we get back in His Word, the Word will point us back to Jesus. only works if we read it. And you can pick your metaphor. Medicine only works if you take it. Bulletproof vest only protects you if you wear it. Flashlight only lights if you turn it on. But all of those metaphors take us to the same place. They all point us to the same idea. Keeping on in God's Word is the key to keeping on with God, which is a battle, and you know that. Continuing on with God is a battle. We've got the world trying to pull us away. We've got Satan trying to drag us down. We've got even our own flesh trying to yank us back. Just be the person that you were before this whole Jesus thing started. It's a battle. So fight back, Paul is telling the Galatians and the Pamphylians. Pick up your sword and fight, he's saying. Later he would write in Ephesians 6, the word of God is our weapon. Pick up your sword and fight. Wield the word of God. Remember the truth. Remind each other of the truth. Be encouraged by the truth. Why? So you will continue on in the truth. That's the first thing that they tell them. Continue on in the faith. Continue on in the Word. And one thing that we can't avoid when we continue on in the Word, one thing the Word will remind us of consistently, life is hard and it's supposed to be that way. The Word reminds us this is what it's like until we're with Jesus. This is life in a broken, fallen world. We must, Paul reminds them, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Trials and hardship and persecution come with the territory. The disciples that they'd led to the Lord weeks or months earlier were beginning to figure that out. But Paul's reminding them what Jesus said. Jesus says, hey, you're going to have a rough time of it in this world following me. John 16:33. Life is going to be rough. Just be ready for it. Don't be surprised by it. If they persecuted me, Jesus says, John 15:20, they're going to persecute you. Don't be shocked when it happens. Jesus tried to prepare us for this, but he also told us again and again and again, on the other side of this life, on the other side of all of the hardship and persecution and trial and tribulation, he told us what? It'll be worth it. On the other side of this life. In this life, not so much. Lots of people will try to persuade you, oh, you know, your life is with Jesus, it's going to be a dream. Follow Jesus, you'll be rich. Follow Jesus, you'll be happy all the time. Follow Jesus, you'll never be sick another day in your life if, you know, you have enough faith. That's not what it's about, Paul reminds us. In fact, Paul goes on to write to the Corinthians, if Christianity is just about what we get in this life, if all we gain from the cross is this world, is this existence, he tells the Corinthians we're to be pitied. That would make us the most pathetic creatures on earth, Paul says. But that's not true. Paul says in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's elegant King James English, but I like the way that a singer-songwriter rendered that same verse recently. The pain that you're feeling now can't compare to the joy that's coming. The pain that you're feeling can't compare to the joy that's coming. Now that brings up the whole question about why does God allow his children to suffer in the first place? And that's another message. There are a lot of good answers to that question. To refine us. To cultivate resilience in us, to give us fellowship with his sufferings. God allows us to suffer so the people can see us deal with storms differently than other people that they've known. God allows suffering so that we can glorify his name. That seems strange, but think about it. What gives God more glory? Protecting us from the battle or giving us victory in the battle? God allows hardship to shape our priorities, to keep us looking up, to keep us focused on him. And you know the point I'm headed for. The message, the encouragement that Paul brought the churches in Galatia and Pamphylia, the churches in modern day Turkey, that's the exact same message that you and I so desperately need to bring to the 21st century American church. the way Paul and Barnabas encouraged the first century church, continue in the faith. It's going to be hard, but just let that fuel your determination to continue in the faith. That message, that encouragement is exactly how we need to encourage our church today. Because every day, someone that you know asks himself or herself, is this whole Jesus thing really worth it? Do I want to keep going? God, I'm trying. I try to get to church. I pray when I remember to. I'm serving. But the closer I try to get to Jesus, it just seems that life gets that much harder. What's the point? People in your life are asking that question right now. Maybe you're asking that question right now. I got a call yesterday while I was putting notes together to teach this morning. In the middle of it, I got a call yesterday from a youth pastor I know, not one of our guys, but someone in another church. And he says, "Hey, I've been calling people. I'm looking for someone. I need someone to pray with me." I said, "Yeah, what's going on?" He said, "I'm headed to one of my students' houses." And he said, "I don't have time to unpack it, but mom, dad, divorce, ugly custody stuff, family getting split up, some kids with mom, some kids with dad. This one kid is just, he's been clinging to his pet bird." He said, "I know that sounds strange, but mom and dad hate each other. The kids are getting dragged into it. He's at a new school. He doesn't know anyone. And this bird is like been his only friend for the last 2 months. And now the bird's getting taken away because dad's moving to an apartment and he can't have a bird. So I'm going to just try to minister to this kid and pray for me because I know he's going to ask me, why is God letting this happen? Why should I keep following him when God is letting stuff like this happen to me? And just pray for me because I want to get it right. I want to encourage his heart." And the thing is, there's 1,000 different things like that that happen to people that you know every single day. If we pray and ask God to open our eyes, we will see every day we have opportunities to encourage people who are hurting, who are broken by just the hardship of this world. And I feel you trying to push that back to me. I'm putting it out there and you're saying, no, Patrick, you have opportunities to do that. Pastor boy, you and I mean, who was it that called you yesterday? It was a youth pastor. That's your calling. That's what you're in it for. Yes and no. I mean, yes, in a sense, if we keep going, we read verse 23, as Paul and Barnabas traveled back the way they came. Yeah, they appointed elders, pastors, same word, shepherds, in every church they had planted. And they prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. It's worth noting, just kind of on the way to getting where we're going, Paul and Barnabas didn't lay hands on anyone their first pass through. They didn't ordain anyone, that would be our language, based on gifting or calling that they saw in someone. They waited months probably to see fruit. Hey, is this person in whom I see so much potential, are they continuing in the Lord? And they are they enduring hardship? Are they encouraging others to continue in the Lord and endure hardship? And those that were, those who had pastoral gifting and calling, who were persevering, verse 23, they commended them to the Lord. They literally brought them before the Lord and said, "Lord, they're yours. We fasted, we've prayed, we've done our best. We think that you're calling these to be under shepherds, to serve under the leadership of the great shepherd, the good shepherd. But even if we're right, and even if you have called them, we know that they're going to fail utterly and completely without you. So Lord, we're praying that your hand would be on them, that your anointing would be on them, that you'll use them, Lord, always for your glory." But see, the thing I appreciate about verse 23 is the way Paul and Barnabas are doing this underscores the fact that the elders are serving God and not them. God, these are people we believe you're raising up to serve you, to teach your people, to shepherd your flock, to glorify you. Paul and Barnabas are setting every church up to be independent, installing pastors who are going to seek God and not worry about what Paul and Barnabas or the church back in Antioch thinks. And they're not going to be dependent on any organization for money or support or anything else. They're going to rely day by day, week by week on the Lord. That's how we try to do things in Calvary. A couple thousand Calvaries around the world. What ties us together is like-mindedness. A couple thousand pastors will look at each other and say, yeah, you smell like me. You know, we recognize a similar style. Yeah, some like-mindedness around doctrine and so forth. But it's fellowship. There's no authority. There's no tie that binds there that we don't want to be there. And there's no money that changes hands between churches. The resources that we have to do ministry here are the resources that this fellowship contributes to ministry here. And there's no secret. There's no, you know, behind closed doors. If you give consistently to this church, you're always welcome to look at the books and hey, you know, how are we investing in the kingdom? The point is that we're called to be church together. And what's the role of the pastor in those churches? Well, same as the role of a pastor today, to lead, to pray, to preach the word, to teach sound doctrine, to correct false doctrine, to protect the flock from false teachers and others who would do it damage, and to equip the saints, to make disciples, to equip people to worship God and share His word and use their gifts and love one another and encourage one another. Philippians 3:14, to instill in people a desire, an urgency to encourage one another to push on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But look what's happening. Having gotten really close to it, let's step back from it for a moment. Paul and Barnabas are setting up churches and leaders so the work of God will continue on the missions field after Paul and Barnabas leave. They're setting up a church structure that will allow the church to continue to grow and minister and make a difference even after Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch. And the elders they appointed, here's the big, stay with me. The elders they appointed followed their example. Same as pastors and elders are called to today. The elders that they appointed, I have no doubt, followed their example, poured into people, made disciples, equipped the saints in such a way that the work would continue even if something happened to them. Equipped the saints so that the ministry didn't depend on the pastor being at every outreach, speaking every prayer, authoring every sermon. They set up churches in such a way that the ministry didn't depend on the pastor, but depended on God and people, people obedient to God. And you quickly see a difference, don't you, between churches that understand and believe and live this principle and churches that reject it or just pay lip service to it. We talked last week about the celebrity pastor, the person or the personality that draws people. If people's commitment to a church and to the work of God in a place is a function of loyalty or affection or fascination with a person, or in some cases with an idea or a style or brand, what happens when that person falls or gets old and steps down or is called to a different city or decides to go back to school? What happens when that idea or that style falls out of fashion? The church often falls apart because the only thing holding it together was the single thread that each individual member had to one person or one idea. What happens on the other hand when it's not a person in the middle holding things together? But when church is family, when it's a spider web, a whole lattice of relationships, people loving and being loved, serving and being served, encouraging and being encouraged, and the person in the middle of it isn't any shepherd but Christ Jesus Himself, the great shepherd. What happens when churches that network of people committed to encouraging one another to continue in the faith even through trials, that church is strong. That church's impact is great. Our ministry doesn't stop, family, when people get saved. And it doesn't stop when someone finally comes to church with us. It continues. It keeps going. Why? Because we are the church. Comfort one another. Paul's going to write to the Thessalonians. Comfort, edify, encourage one another. It's the same idea. It's part of what it is to be a family, to be a fellowship. We're called to do more than sit near each other. Not too close. You want that one chair in between. Put the Kleenex box there. Put the water bottle there. I need my buffer space. We're called to do more than sit near each other, to sing near each other, to make fun of Patrick's slides with each other. We're called to be a part of one another. Patrick, that's not my gift. That might be true. It's also not what we're talking about. Yeah, some people have a God-given gift of encouragement. No matter what's going on, they've got a knack for helping you look up and find hope and remember Jesus. Pastor Al, if you were here 9-10 years ago when the church went through transition, Al's got that gift. I still call him, you know, years later when life and people in ministry just gets, you know, is too much. He always has a word or a verse or a prayer or a thought, or sometimes it's just the tone of voice to realign my perspective. He has a gift of encouragement. I don't have that gift. You don't need to tell us, Patrick. But that doesn't mean I can't be an encourager. I don't need a gift of encouragement to be an encourager. I can be an encourager. And so can you. Analogy, if you're not tracking with me. Some pastors are born evangelists. Billy Graham, Greg Laurie. God gives certain people a spiritual gift for sharing the gospel in a way that just reaches people. And it's supernatural. If you listen to Greg Laurie, Greg is a gifted speaker. He puts words together thoughtfully and articulately. The thing is, I'm really sure I could use the exact same words and say the exact same things and not have the same impact, because he's got a different gift than I do. But that doesn't excuse me from sharing the gospel. Do the work of an evangelist, Paul tells Timothy. Do the work of an evangelist, Paul tells Patrick. Do the work of an evangelist, Paul tells everyone in this room. We're all called to share the gospel. And we're all called to be encouragers. I don't know how to do that, you're saying to yourself. Okay, that's cool. The thing is, I'm going to take away that excuse in the next few minutes. Because my spiritual gift, my calling is to teach. So let me teach about encouragement for a minute. 10 ideas, and we're going to go fast. And some of them you're probably going to say, yeah. But hopefully at least some of them will sound like you. Hopefully there's at least one or two things that you can that you'll hear that you can say, yeah, that's something I can do and still be me. So for your consideration, 10 ideas about encouragement. First, make it a daily discipline. Best way to make a habit, do it every day. Make it part of your routine. Jesus tells us, in fact, to encourage one another daily, Hebrews 3:13. Make it part of what you do. And it's funny, the world knows that this is how it works. I saw something on TV somewhere sometime about something, but someone was interviewing Jerry Seinfeld. And they said, how do you become a comedy writer? How do you become you? And he said, the key to writing, comedy or anything else, write every day. Doesn't matter if it's for 5 minutes or 5 hours. Doesn't matter if you write 50 pages or you just write one really good sentence. Write something every day. And the camera pivoted and showed this 30-day calendar that he had up on his wall with X's drawn through, you know, all of the days. And he says, those are all the days that I wrote. And what I tell myself when I get up in the morning is, I'm not going to break the chain today. I'm going to get another X. I'm going to write something. Hey, what's good is what works. Encourage someone every day. Cultivate that habit. Who do you encourage? I don't know. Pray for the Lord to show you. Have a list. This month I'm gonna work my way through everyone I serve in ministry with, everyone at work. I'm gonna encourage everyone in my family, or just, you know, sit and spend 5 minutes and seek the Lord and let Him point you to someone. But don't let a day, don't let the sun go down without encouraging one person every single day. Second thought, respond to encouragement with encouragement. You want to make it really easy to check off, I encourage someone today? Decide when you get up that whoever encourages you, whoever blesses you, whoever lightens your load, you're going to turn around and bless them and encourage them. Let whatever they did, let them know what they did, because they might not know the impact. And maybe if you tell them, they'll do it again on purpose. Let them know you noticed what they did, even if it wasn't for you, because they might not know that anybody noticed or cared. The key, don't wait. When you notice it, turn around and right that moment, turn that blessing back and bless someone else. Turn that encouragement around, encourage someone else. Oh, I can just put, you know, in my note, in my calendar, I'm going to just make a note to myself, I'm going to encourage someone. No, you won't. You're busy. Do it while you're thinking of it. Do it while it's important. Do it while it's fresh in your mind. Do it now. Third thing, train your brain to look for things to applaud and appreciate. That can be really hard if you're a born fault finder. Some of us are. It can be really hard if you work in a profession, if you're in a job where you've been trained to seek out errors and omissions. If your job, if 8-10 hours a day, you're looking for what's wrong or missing, it can be really hard to shift gears. But the thing is, if you decide that you're going to look for things to appreciate, it really isn't that hard. How do I know? Creation bears God's imprint. Creation has God's fingerprints all over it. And you and I in particular are God's image bearers. Why is that important? What do we know about God? He's worthy to be praised. If God is worthy to be praised and people bear His image, there's something in everyone that we can appreciate, no matter how knuckleheaded they're being. Make it a game. Make it a scavenger hunt. I'm going to find something to appreciate even in that person that I don't like very much right now. And I'm going to tell them. I'm going to encourage them. Specifically, concretely, I'm going to say, you did this thing in this place with this stuff, and that was great. Fourth thing, and it's related. Introduce people with appreciation. I'm not being prescriptive. I'm throwing out ideas for your consideration. You got to be you. You got to do this in the key of you. Find something that you can do and still be you. But here's an idea. Introduce with appreciation. When you introduce someone, besides, hey, this is so-and-so and they're from such and such a place, throw in a way that God has used them in your life. Doesn't need to be over the top. This is Hector, and if it wasn't for him, I wouldn't be alive today. Because that's a lot for whoever you're talking to, and it's a lot for Hector. But you can say, hey, this is Bob. And hey, the great thing about Bob, if Bob knows you, he prays for you. Bob's a good guy to know. Mark's the guy, if you call at 3 a.m., he'll pick up the phone. I know, I've done it. Jay called me every day for 2 weeks after my dad died. Jay's the guy who cares. Richard is the guy who says, if he says he's going to get it done, it's going to get done. Richard Reliable is what I call him. And some people will hate that. Some people don't like to be encouraged with other people watching. Be sensitive to that. Don't be a robot. Don't run a playbook. But if you say spirit-led, you've got a really good chance of making somebody's day. Fifth thing, pray for people. Okay, that one's obvious, Patrick. You didn't have to tell us that. I didn't say tell people you will pray for them. I said pray for people. When it occurs to you, hey, I need to pray for this person, or when someone says, hey, would you pray for me? Do it now. Do it right there. Right in the moment while you're talking, or if they're not in the room, right in the moment while you're thinking of them. And then call them or text them and say, hey, I was just praying for you. If you've gotten a call like that, you know what an encouragement it is, and you know how crazy often the thing that they were praying that they didn't even know about is exactly the thing that's going on, because God does stuff like that. Here's a variation on the theme that has an impact. You know how you get calls from people, texts from people, messages, hey, pray for me, I'm really going through it. The water's getting deep. Instead of doing what I usually do, which is, yeah, praying for sure, man, actually type out or pick up the phone and call them and pray. My wife is a great one for actually texting prayers to people. When someone says, hey, pray for me, she'll actually text a prayer to them. Man, that takes time. Uh-huh. But the impact of the encouragement is somewhat in proportion to the investment that you see somebody making, isn't it? Pray for people. Six things. So share scripture with people. Because we just saw Acts 14:22, the way to encourage someone to keep on keeping on with Jesus is to encourage them to keep on in the Word. And there's so many ways to help somebody do that. One of my favorite, one of the best ones I've found, encourage someone to get on the same daily devotional schedule that you're on. So that at some point every day you can call, you can text, you can run into each other at lunch or at coffee. Hey, what did you read? What did God say? How did it speak to you? And you can't do that with everyone, but with the people that you can do, the people who are willing to do it, it lightens your load because if they're in the Word, God's going to encourage them. And you just get to ask them, hey, tell me about it. Can't do that with everyone, but here's a variation. You can share a thought or a verse or an idea from your devotions with everyone. It's another good daily discipline. When you've had your quiet time, at the end, say, okay, God, I've gathered up the handfuls on purpose that you have for me. Is there anything that I've picked up that might be for me, but is also for someone else? Or maybe it wasn't for me at all, but it's specifically for someone else. God, who can I bless with some of what you've shown me today? And then reach out to someone, find someone, tag someone. Hey, this verse made me think of you. God shared this with my heart today, and I wanted to share it with you. Here's another way to come at it. If you're really burdened to encourage a group of people, go down a list and Google a list of promises of God and play match game and send everyone a different promise of God or send some of them the same promise of God. There's no rules. Or pick your favorite psalm and send people verses from your favorite psalm. Don't labor over the right word, the right verse for the right person. I mean, have fun with it, but you know, God's word doesn't return void. Trust that God is going to, you know, speak to someone, if not in that moment, then probably soon. That was number six. Number seven, notice and ask. Notice and ask what? Exactly. So I'm sensing something. I'm seeing something. What am I seeing? Are you okay? You seem bummed out. What's that about? Hey, you seem really excited. Can you tell me the story? Sometimes you don't even have to ask. Just observe. Hey, you seem upset. Not a question, just a statement. And people can do whatever they want with it. They can say, no, I'm good. They can say, yeah, a little. Or they can barf all over you. Let's be honest. The possibility that they might barf all over you is a big reason that some of us don't want to ask the question in the first place. I'm not going to ask how you're doing because you might tell me, and that scares me a lot. Keep in mind, encouragement is not counseling. Coming alongside someone with the intent of encouraging their heart is not making a commitment to counsel them about their life choices. You don't need to have answers. I mean, you might have answers. God might give you something supernaturally. More often, you're going to pivot to prayer or say, hey, how about if we walk the 50,000 miles that it takes to go down the hall to Patrick's office and talk to him about what's going on? But you know, more important than any of that, before you do any of that, and usually much more important than any of that is just listening. Is just being there. The youth pastor who called me up yesterday, he's walking up the sidewalk to this kid's house. He says, do you have any advice? I've got like 30 seconds. Let him cry was all I could think to say. I said, I know you. You're not a pet person. Then the fact that this kid is grieving the loss of a bird doesn't make sense to you, and you're going to try to minimize it. You're going to try to tell him to just, you know, get over it. Don't do that. Because for whatever reason, he's broken right now. This was his friend. It hurts. Whether it would hurt you if you were in the situation or not, it hurts him. Let him hurt. Give him permission to cry. Let him not cry alone. If we just did that, the encouragement that would come from that, not letting people be alone. Variation on that theme, number eight, show up. Show up to where people are. Show up to the small group that you've committed to or the ministry gathering. Show up to somebody's play or their game or their concert or their award night. Go over to people's house for dinner when you're invited or their game night or their party. Okay, but Patrick, they're annoying and game night isn't my thing and some of the people who are going to be there aren't my favorite people. Encouragement isn't about us. As with so many things, it's about others. Love is about others. And guess what? Someone loved you enough, cared enough about you to invite you to something. You might not be their favorite person. They might be inviting you to try to encourage you. Why don't I just say no and let them off the hook? Why don't you say yes and let them know that their life matters, that they're worth an evening of your time? Number 9, offer to help. More valuable than our money or our expertise, offer someone your time. Is there something I can do for you? The key here, offer in a way that makes it easy for someone to say yes. And that's different depending upon who you're talking to and what they're going through. Somebody whose life is good and things are stable and everything's kind of okay. Hey, can I've got some time. Can I help you out this afternoon? Yeah, I've got a list right here. Let's see. How much time do you have? And can you drive? And do you have a truck? But someone who's not doing well, someone who's been through trauma, who's going through hardship, who's experienced loss, they might not be able to answer the question. And in fact, just that question might be the thing that puts them on tilt. It might be that one more, I just can't even process. So be sensitive to that. And when that's the response, narrow the question a little bit. Instead of this big open-ended, hey, I'll do anything anywhere that I can. Hey, tell me one thing I could do right now that would help you. Make it easier for them to answer. If that's too hard, narrow it even further. Can I go get you food right now? Would that be a good thing? Can I go let your dog out? Can I pick up your kids from school? Not if the answer is yes. That might even be too much. Sometimes you just have to say, I'm going to Chipotle and I'm getting you a burrito. If you want something other than a burrito, tell me, but in 10 minutes, you're going to have a burrito. Make it easy for people to accept the help. Last thing, best way to make it easy for people to accept help is be someone who asks for help. Put yourself in a position, a scary, vulnerable position of being the one to be encouraged. I'm not saying pretend to be needy when you're not. Don't be disingenuous. Be authentic. But be authentic. We all have times when we're the ones who need to be picked up. When it's your turn, be honest about that. Let yourself be vulnerable. Ask for prayer and be real about it. Yeah, I need prayer. It's a really, this really big thing. It's epic. It's huge. It's life-changing. I'm not going to tell you what it is. But pray for me. Okay, what if you did tell someone? What's the worst thing that would happen? Ask for prayer and share enough that you're encouraging someone, that you trust them enough to get a glimpse into your life. Give them a little access. Ask someone, hey, would you hold me accountable on something? And let them. And thank them when they do. Because when we do that, we help cultivate a culture of encouragement. When we're willing to receive it, it makes it easier for other people to ask for it. And that's what church should be. That's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. What gave Paul and Barnabas the right as they traipsed back through these towns? What gave them the standing to tell people, you know, just keep on keeping on with Jesus, even when it's tough, even when it hurts. Stay in the Word, stay close to Jesus. What gave them the credibility to preach that message? Answer, they were living it. They'd gone out of their way. They'd risked their lives, in fact, to go back and encourage the churches that they planted, even though they knew that people wanted them dead in those cities. They were saying with their lives, encouragement is important. And by doing that, they were encouraging the churches to encourage one another. Hey, the things that we've received from Paul, let's keep doing that. Let's keep reminding each other that Jesus loves us, and no matter what, it's going to be worth it. Let's encourage each other to continue on in Christ. And let's remember that doing that is as important as leading someone to Christ. Clergy Appreciation Month. You know, in my mind, goes immediately to other Hallmark holidays invented by the greeting card companies. Mother's Day and Father's Day, I like them. I'm jaded about them. Every year, though, there's some predictability. Every Mother's Day, Father's Day, you can turn to the comic page of your newspaper, and every year someone is going to do the comic strip. Today's Mother's Day. When's Children's Day? Every day is Children's Day. I don't know about you. Growing up, I didn't buy that. And I still don't buy it. Yeah, every day parents minister, every day parents minister sacrificially to their children. I get that. You don't have to tell me it's hard work. But being a kid is hard too. Growing up in this world, youth today face challenges we didn't dream of. It's unbelievably hard. So, and I don't think it minimizes our ministry as parents to acknowledge that once in a while. Mothers, fathers, parents, we need to be encouraged. Amen. So do our kids. Believers, disciples, bondservants, we need to be encouraged. Being a Christ follower is hard. We're living for Christ in a world hostile to God with Satan gunning for us and our own flesh warring against us. It's hard. And it's not hard just one special day on of the year or special month on of the year. It's hard every day for every one of us. And every day there's at least one person in your life who particularly needs encouragement. Every day someone in your life needs to hear, I know it hurts, and it's going to be okay. Because this is what it's going to be like until it isn't. This is what it is until we see Jesus face to face. But then we're going to begin a life so glorious, we're going to have a hard time remembering anything that came before. Let's be a church that where people remind each other of that. Yeah, this is life, but we have the promise of eternity. This is the world, but guess what? We get to help people escape the world. This is what is, but it doesn't stop us from praising God. In fact, it should remind us to praise God. Because when we do that, when we remind each other, this is what it's like, and we get to praise Him anyway. This is what it's like, but the pain that you're feeling can't compare to the joy that's coming. When you tell me that when I need to hear it, and I'll try to tell you that when you need to hear it, when we do, we're right back where we need to be. We're right back with Jesus. Because when we encourage each other, we reacquaint ourselves with who Jesus is. We remind each other what He's done. We remember what He's promised to do. We realize all over again the reason we're here is the message we've been given. These things I've spoken to you, Jesus says, that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer because no matter what life throws at you, I have overcome the world. It's the message Jesus has entrusted us to bring, but to bring it, to see an impact through it, we've got to believe it. We've got to remind each other of it. We have to go out and live it. Be of good cheer. Jesus has overcome the world. Let's never stop reminding each other of that.